Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. And as you're turning there, I just want to draw your attention to the fact that yesterday was, maybe some of you know this, yesterday was the 76th anniversary of D-Day. The 76th anniversary of D-Day. D-Day was on June 6th, 1944, and that was the start of the Battle of Normandy in World War II. Some of you are probably very, very familiar with this and probably more familiar with war history than I am, but just some brief comments on this. On that day, on June 6th, 1944, 156,000 British, Canadian, and American forces landed on five beaches along the coast of France, and these beaches were heavily fortified by the Nazis. Perhaps you've seen pictures of this this event, or maybe you've seen depictions of that battle in movies. These boats were filled with soldiers, many of them very young. And the front of the boat, as they headed towards the beach, was actually a ramp that could be lowered to let the soldiers unload onto the beach. And as the boats headed towards the beach, one D-Day veteran said that the bullets from the Nazis that were hitting the ramp, right, it was almost like a shield for them, sounded like a typewriter. I mean, it was just this incessant, these bullets coming at this boat, and yet the ramp was their protection. Eventually, as they reached their destination, those ramps were lowered, and soldiers charged forward while enemy fire poured in. D-Day is remembered because of the heroism of so many soldiers, but also the casualties, the sacrifices of so many. That's just one instance of the devastating reality and cost of war in a fallen world. And although the Allied troops eventually defeated the Nazis there at Normandy, it came at a great sacrifice. More than 4,000 soldiers died on D-Day, and thousands more were missing, likely also killed in that battle, perhaps even on D-Day. And now, 76 years later, we are enjoying the freedoms that we have in many ways because of the sacrifices of those who have gone before us. And so when we're tempted to take our freedom for granted, we only need to look back and remember that our freedom was not free. It was costly. It came at a great, great sacrifice. Now, when we remember these immense sacrifices in the past, it causes us to deeply appreciate the freedoms that we have, and it inspires us to live with a greater selflessness, doesn't it? It puts a lot of things in perspective. We're so concerned about our own little bubble of life and experience, and yet when we hear about the great heroic sacrifices of so many in the past, we come to appreciate again anew the freedoms we have, the joys we have in this country, but it also perhaps inspires us to think outside of ourselves a bit more. Well, the same can be said about our Christian lives. No one should understand sacrifice better than Christians, than believers, right? When we think back to the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, the innocent Son of God dying for defiant rebels like us, it should cause us to praise God anew. It should cause us to treasure our salvation with absolute wonder in deeper ways, and it should also inspire us, motivate us, push us to live our lives with a greater sense of selflessness, with a greater sense of sacrificial love for others. And so while Christ's sacrifice is the ultimate sacrifice, right, it is not the only sacrifice to remember as believers. It's appropriate to remember and recognize the sacrifices of others as well, right? Those heroes of the faith who have gone before us, who have fought to protect the gospel from false teaching, those who have sacrificed their lives to preach the gospel of grace. And actually, that is what we see here in Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29. We are, in some ways, called to remember the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so Colossians 1, 24 to 29 is our passage this morning. And before reading it, let me remind you where we are in this letter, right? So Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians from prison. And he was writing in order to counter some false teaching that was threatening the church. This false teaching was claiming that Christ was great, but he isn't the greatest. He isn't enough. We need to add experiences, or we need to add religious works to truly be spiritual, to truly be mature. And so to refute this error, Paul writes this letter to the Colossians. And as we've said, the main message of this letter is Christ is supreme and sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied. Right, that's the main message of Colossians. Christ is supreme and sufficient, and so we must be sanctified and satisfied in him. In Colossians 1:15-20, we looked at that a little while ago. That's where Paul laid out the supremacy of Christ, that he is the supreme one over creation. He is supreme over creation, and he is supreme over the new creation, over redemption. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21-23, Paul explained that Christ has reconciled us to God, that we were enemies, but he has reconciled us to God in order to present us to God if we hold fast to the hope of the gospel. Let me actually read for us verse 23. Right before our passage there, verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul's statement here that he had become a minister of the gospel transitions us into our passage this morning, where he talks about what it means that he is a minister of the gospel. Paul takes these verses to explain the ministry that he has, what it means that he is a minister, a servant of the gospel. And here, if you can put it this way, if you think of it this way, Paul explains that a supreme Christ demands a sacrificial ministry. A supreme Christ demands a sacrificial ministry. And so in these verses, the Apostle Paul invites us to consider and remember his sacrificial ministry so that we would treasure the priceless nature of the gospel, and so that we would imitate his sacrificial ministry in our own lives. So with all that in mind, let's read our passage this morning. Colossians 1, verses 24-29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now you might be wondering, friend, why do you say that Paul described his ministry specifically to remind us, to actually cause us to reflect upon his ministry? Because actually, chapter 2, verse 1 says why he says all this. Why did you tell us all this, Paul? He says, for I want you to know, chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Now, you might think this seems a little bit self-serving, trying to toot his own horn, so to speak. But no, the reason is, verse 2, it says that their hearts may be encouraged. He wants to encourage them by his sacrifice. I want you to remember what I've sacrificed to get this message to you. And verse 4 says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I don't want you to abandon the gospel you've heard. I want you to be encouraged because this gospel is worth every sacrifice I have made. And so we're called to consider Paul's ministry, his sacrificial ministry. And not only should we be encouraged by his sacrifice, both of the worth of the gospel, but also we should be encouraged to imitate him, right? In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so we can learn from his sacrificial ministry how precious the gospel is, but we should also learn from his ministry so that we might follow in his steps. So with that, I'm hoping that in these verses, in the time that we have, I want you to see three qualities of a faithful ministry to appreciate and to imitate. Three qualities of a faithful ministry to appreciate and to imitate. We want to appreciate his ministry. We want to see the value of his ministry, and really the value of the gospel, the value of Christ. And we want to learn to imitate that as well. So the first quality of a faithful ministry is to have this mindset, this mindset. And you know, if you will, I'm going to do mindset and then colon, compound outline points. Mindset, colon, joyful suffering for others. Joyful suffering for others. That's verses 24 and 25. Let me read that again for you. It says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Now, Paul starts off there with a doozy. He says, "I rejoice." And you might think, I rejoice in what? I rejoice in my rights, my freedoms, my privileges. I rejoice in my... You can fill in the blank. What would you rejoice in? But Paul says here, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Some of us get so familiar with Scripture that we just read over that and gloss over that and don't think twice about it. But when it says that Paul rejoices in his sufferings, that should strike us. That is odd. I don't know about you, but my first reflex to suffering is not to rejoice, but to complain, to question, to do everything I can to get out of it. And yet here Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Why? Right, like suffering is not good in and of itself. It's just not. In and of itself, there's nothing good about suffering. In heaven, where everything is good, there won't be suffering. So why does Paul rejoice in his sufferings? And he says, it is for your sake. Speaking to the Colossians primarily, but Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, and we as Gentiles are saved largely in God's providence because of the fruit of his ministry. So in a sense, there is an extension here, but he's saying to the Colossians, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." There was a benefit for you. He's not rejoicing because he likes suffering in and of itself, but because he knows the fruit of his suffering. He knows there's fruit on the other side of his suffering, and that fruit would be for their benefit, would be for the benefit of others. He has this sacrificial other-mindedness, a selflessness. He's not concerned about his own well-being, but he is concerned about the well-being spiritually and eternally of others. And so he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And then he says this curious phrase, this curious line, "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." What's going on there? Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If I asked you, is there anything lacking in Christ's saving work on the cross? You would all, I hope, answer with one resounding voice, no. There's nothing lacking. In fact, I just said Colossians. One of the main points of Colossians is that Christ is sufficient. He is enough. There is nothing else needed. There's nothing lacking in Christ's saving work. So what is going on here? Paul is filling up. He is supplying what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, something that I want you to pick up here clearly is that Paul is identifying with Christ. Paul is saying that his ministry is not the same as Christ, but his ministry is identifying with Christ. His ministry mirrors that of Christ. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't replace Christ's work, but it mirrors it. So I want you to look up in verse 22, for instance. It says that he... Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Now, if you go back down to verse 24, it says, Paul says, "in my flesh." So Christ reconciled us in the body of his flesh, but in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. But he's not talking about Jesus' literal body, but he says that is the church. So he's going back and forth between Jesus' literal body, where Christ sacrificed himself for us and atoned for our sins, to speak about his body, that is the church. But Paul is using the same words here to drive at the fact that Paul says, my ministry is mirroring Christ. And now here are a couple notes to help us understand what is going on here. So first, that word afflictions is interesting. That word afflictions is interesting because throughout the New Testament, it is never, ever once used to describe the sufferings of Christ except for this passage. So nowhere else in the New Testament does the word affliction describe Christ. It's always about his people or people in general who are burdened, who are undergoing tribulation, afflictions, persecution. That's how the word is always used in the New Testament. It's about afflictions and persecution on a horizontal level from other people. And here, when it says Christ's afflictions, this is the only time afflictions is used to describe Christ or to be used in relation to Christ. And so I think that's important to realize. When Christ suffered on the cross, it doesn't use this word afflictions. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, it doesn't use this word affliction. And we know that this cannot refer to Jesus' work on the cross, his atonement, being insufficient or lacking. I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Not almost done, not lacking a little bit. He said, "It is finished." And in fact, you just look up in verse 19, "In him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." There's a finality to it. It is finished. You could look at verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh." He has reconciled. It's done. There's nothing more to be added to his reconciling work, to his atoning work. In fact, just to add one more onto this, Hebrews 10:11-14, Hebrews 10:11-14 says, "And every priest," this is talking about the Old Testament priest, "every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." In other words, he was done. "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus had one offering, one sacrifice, and it is done. Nothing more to be added. So clearly, this can't be referring to Christ's atonement, and the word afflictions is interesting because that's not used to describe his suffering for us. And by the way, elsewhere, Paul uses similar language. If you're in Colossians, turn to the left a couple of books to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 13, and remember here, Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and also Philippians while he was in prison at the same time, during that same imprisonment. And in Ephesians 3, 13, he says, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." And that word suffering is the same word afflictions. Again, words can be translated differently at times in English, but the Greek word there is the same word for afflictions that we have in Colossians. So I don't want you to lose heart over what I am being afflicted by for you. I'm being afflicted for you, and this is your glory, it says. So Paul is being afflicted in Ephesians 3:13. And by the way, Ephesians 3 is such a parallel passage to Colossians 1, because there he talks about Christ, he talks about the mystery, he talks about the stewardship of this mystery as an apostle. This is the exact same thing that's happening in Colossians 1. So this is the same idea. He says, "I'm suffering for you." And one more passage here to tie it all together, Philippians chapter 2. So if you're in Ephesians, turn one book to the right to Philippians. That's the one between. For me, Gentiles eat pork chops. That's how I remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gentiles eat pork chops. But Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 30, Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's saying that, "I'm going to send back Epaphroditus." You go to verse 25 there. "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need." So the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Paul as a messenger and a minister to his needs. He says, "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." Indeed, he was ill, near to death. "But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men." Why? "For he nearly died for the work of Christ." And here, listen to this. "He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." It's the same words in Greek as our passage in Colossians. He risked his life to fulfill what was lacking in your service to me. He was fulfilling, he was completing what was lacking in your service to me. What's important here, and I found John Piper's explanation here to be extremely helpful. When the Philippians were sending a gift to Paul, There was nothing lacking in their love for him. There was nothing lacking in the Philippians' care of Paul. The only thing lacking in the Philippians' gift to Paul was their physical presence, was their personal physical presence to go and be with Paul. And so in what way did Epaphroditus complete or fulfill what was lacking? He fulfilled the personal part. He brought the gift personally to them to fulfill what was lacking, which was the physical presentation of it, the personal presentation of it. And so here's where Piper says this, referring to Colossians 1, our verse. Christ has prepared a love offering for the world by suffering and dying for sinners. It is full and lacking in nothing except one thing, a personal presentation by Christ himself to the nations of the world and the people of your workplace. God's answer to this lack of Christ's personal presentation, God's answer to this lack is to call the people of Christ, people like Paul, to present the afflictions of Christ to the world, to carry them from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So Paul is saying, I fulfill what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in that you can't see Christ. Christ can't come. Christ isn't here to preach the gospel to you personally face to face. Paul says, but I will fulfill that. I'll fulfill that lack. Christ is not being afflicted horizontally by oppression from other people, but I am being afflicted, and I'm being afflicted for your sake, on your behalf. And that allows me to present the work of Christ, to present the gospel of Christ to you. And this makes sense because in Paul's call, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, 15, and 16, Jesus said, but the Lord said to him, to Paul, go, or rather this is about Paul, to Ananias, he says, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. He's going to be my apostle and messenger to the Gentiles, and he will suffer for my name. Here Paul is saying, I am going to fulfill what is lacking. The personal presentation of the gospel through suffering. So Paul suffered in a unique way to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and that is a mark of faithful ministry. To be the embodiment of the gospel, to be a personal presentation of Christ. And again, this is where it's so helpful, and I have to share this here. John Piper shares this story in his book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad. And he recounts this incident where he heard J. Oswald Sanders telling this story about an indigenous missionary in India who was going village to village in India preaching the gospel. So there's this missionary in India going village to village preaching the gospel. And after a long day of walking many, many miles, and he was very discouraged, he came to a certain village to preach the gospel. And he was driven out of town and rejected. They didn't want anything to do with him. So they drove him out of town and he left town, just outside of town. He sat down under a tree to rest because he was exhausted. Well, when he woke up, the people of the village were all around him. They were all around him looking at him. And the whole town was there, and they were there to hear him speak. And the leader of the village said to him, we came over to you to look at you, to see what kind of person you are while you were sleeping. And when we saw your blistered feet, we realized you must be a holy man and that we were evil to reject you. You must be a holy man because you have walked all this way to deliver some message. We want to hear it. We want to hear it. In a similar way, then, the evangelist here in India was filling up the afflictions of Jesus with his beautiful, blistered feet. That was Paul's ministry, and that should cause us to appreciate the gospel all the more. Paul was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was persecuted. He was eventually beheaded for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Peter, some of you know, tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because when they were going to crucify him, he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same way as my Lord. You can go throughout church history and see stories of men and women who have died gruesome deaths for the sake of Christ to bring the gospel to people who had not yet heard. They understood the model of ministry from Paul, the mindset of Paul, to joyfully sacrifice for others. So again, verse 24 here, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So this is for the sake of you, he says, Colossians, but also for the sake of the church. That would include us. And then he says in verse 25, of which I became a minister. This is where it connects back to verse 23, right? He says there in verse 23, I became a minister of the gospel. And here he says in verse 25, I became a minister of the church. And the word minister is the Greek word diakonos. It probably sounds familiar to some of you. It's the word that we have, that where we get the word deacon in English, deacon. And it literally means a servant, a minister or a servant. And sometimes we hear the word minister and we think, oh, like minister, that means like, oh, someone very important and high and mighty. And at times it can mean that. But it can also simply mean a servant. A servant. Paul says, I was a servant of the gospel. I became a servant of the church. This same word servant, diakonos, or minister, however you want to think of it, Matthew 23:11, Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. The greatest among you shall be your minister. He will stoop down and be the one to serve you. So this is not a high and mighty term. This is a sacrificial term. I'm a minister. I'm a servant. I'm a servant of the church. I so appreciate this. He says on the one hand, he's a minister, is a servant of the gospel, and he's a servant of the church. It's a package deal. You can't be a servant of the gospel and not like people and not love the church. And if you are a servant of the church, then you must be a servant of the gospel, that you preach and proclaim the gospel, the good news, the word of God. You can't serve the church without the word of God. And if you are a servant of the word of God, you will preach it to his people. So Paul says, I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm a minister of the church. And how did he become such? Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. This is a responsibility given by God. This is a stewardship given by God. But this is so important for us to understand. So for Paul, as an apostle, he didn't proclaim, he's not a self-proclaimed, self-identified apostle. You can't do that. Hey, I'd like to be an apostle. That's not how it works. Similarly, a servant of the gospel, servant of the church. There's a sense in which we should all be servants of the church. We should all be servants of the gospel. But in terms of those who have their lives set aside for the gospel ministry, there's a sense in which it's a stewardship from God. It's a stewardship from God. It's not self-proclaimed. It's not something you take on for yourself. It is something that is recognized by others, by the Spirit of God in your life. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. That was given to me. It was given to Paul, not taken by Paul. And it was given to him, it says, for you. Again, there's this other-centeredness. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I fill up what is lacking for the sake of Christ's body, the church. And here, this stewardship was given to me for you. This is a radical selflessness here. And what was this stewardship? To make the word of God fully known. To make the word of God fully known. He's a minister of the gospel, a minister of the church, and therefore he wants to make the word of God fully known for you, on their behalf, even though it came at great affliction and suffering. So now when you consider what Paul suffered and what it cost to protect and proclaim the true gospel, it should cause us to cling to it more tightly. This was not a flippant or easy message to deliver. This was not a safe message to proclaim. Perhaps if you'll indulge me to continue on with the theme of war here, there's a recent movie called 1917, which is set in Europe during World War I. And some of you might be familiar with this. I won't give any spoilers, but there were two soldiers, and this is based on a true story. Two soldiers were tasked with bringing an important message to the front lines. They were tasked with bringing an important message to the front lines, telling them to call off an attack. There was this battalion of soldiers that were ready to attack, and these two soldiers from far away were commissioned to go and deliver a message, call off the attack because it's a trap. If you go and attack now, you will be massacred. So go and deliver this message. And the movie is really just following these soldiers and the dangerous trek that they had through enemy territory to go and deliver that message. Call off the attack. It's a trap. It's an ambush. Don't do it. And when you consider, like, you know, if it was set in today's time, you just pick up the phone and call, or even just a text, right? No big deal. But in that time, this this mission, to deliver this message, was dangerous. This was a huge deal, and so this message was not a small thing. It came at great personal sacrifice of danger. And it makes that message more valuable. Friends, that's what's going on here. Paul says, look, I am suffering. I've been afflicted. It's for the sake of the body of Christ. And I want you to know it. I want you to know it. Why? So that you are encouraged, so you know the precious, priceless nature of the gospel, and so that you also would follow me. You'd imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right? Paul is not the ultimate example of selflessness. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died a shameful death, condemned unrighteously, absorbing unrighteously by men, and absorbing the wrath of God Almighty for the sins of the world. That is the ultimate selfless sacrifice. And Paul says, I'm following him. I'm following Christ. And he says, this is my ministry, and I want you to learn from it. I want you to learn from it. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Will you have that same mindset? Joyful suffering. Joyful suffering for others. Not because you like suffering, but because you know the value of what it brings. So that's the first mindset. And we got to go quickly here. That's the first quality of a faithful ministry to appreciate and to imitate. The second is this, the message. The message, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The message is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me read for us verses 26 and 27. So again, verse 25, he ends with, to make the word of God fully known, and now he explains what that means. What does it mean to make the word of God fully known? Verse 26 says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in what way was Paul trying to make the word of God fully known? And literally that phrase there at the end of verse 25 is to fulfill or to bring to completion God's word. Paul says, my task, my stewardship, my calling was to make the mystery of Christ fully known. And this mystery, verse 26 tells us, was hidden for ages and generations. In other words, it was hidden in the Old Testament. It was unknown in the Old Testament, but now is revealed to his saints. Now you got to understand something. When the word mystery is used here in this setting in the New Testament, it's not referring to like, ooh, some mystery, like, ooh, it's so mysterious. Ooh, can't understand it, mystery. That's not the point. The use of the word mystery here is simply saying it is a truth that was previously concealed, a truth that was previously unknown and has now been divinely revealed. It wasn't something we could figure out. It was hidden and now it is revealed. So this mystery was hidden in the Old Testament, it was hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed, revealed by God divinely, revealed by God through Paul, really, is now revealed to his saints, to his holy ones. To them, to the saints, God chose. Well, it's just interesting. I mean, it doesn't have to say chose. It could have just said God made known. But God chose. It reminds us that God is the sovereign one who chooses to do what he wills. He is free to do what he chooses, and he is beholden to no one or nothing. God, in his freedom, chose to make known, chose to reveal how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So what's this mystery? He's saying, look, this mystery is hidden, and this mystery has riches of glory. What is this mystery? What was previously unknown that is now revealed? What is so glorious? What are the riches of this glory, of this mystery? And he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery that was hidden and is now revealed is not necessarily a program. It's not even a plan. It is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. This mystery was Christ. But not just Christ generically, but Christ in you. that God would dwell in you, that Christ would dwell in you. And if Christ is dwelling in you, then you have the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Now again, this word mystery is just so rich. And other times that Paul uses the word mystery, he says the church in Ephesians 3, it's a mystery that the church would be made up of Jew and Gentile. He says in Ephesians 5, it's a mystery that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And here he says the mystery is that Christ would dwell in us and that this would guarantee our hope of glory. And the word hope here has come up several times in Colossians already. It says in verse 5, he rejoices because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And I love how he says it here. It's not just hope generically. Christ in you, hope. No, Christ in you, hope of better things. No, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a sense in which we will share in the glory of the Son in heaven. We will share in the glory of the Son in heaven. When we see him, we'll be like him. We don't become God by any stretch, but we get to enjoy his presence. We get to reflect his glory and to dwell in his glory such that there's no need of sun or lamp because his glory will illuminate the entire heavens. We get to be a part of that. And friend, this hope is not uncertain. This hope is guaranteed. This hope is guaranteed because Christ died and rose again, and this hope is guaranteed because of this mystery that Christ dwells in you, Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile, this Jewish Messiah dwells among you, in you. If there was ever a time that we needed hope, it's time like this, right? When there's division, when there's chaos, when there's hatred, when there's anger, when there's fear, when there's all kinds of things that are wrong with this world on top of a pandemic that we've almost forgotten about over the last week. We need hope. This world is broken. And as believers, we have hope, and that hope comes in and through Jesus Christ. So, three qualities of a ministry, of a faithful ministry to appreciate and imitate. We need to appreciate and imitate the mindset, joyful suffering in Christ. We need to appreciate and imitate the message, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that we're pointing ahead to hope. It's not just about here and now. It's about the hope that is to come, the hope that is promised, the hope that has been purchased by Christ. But lastly here, we need to also understand the mission. The third quality of a faithful ministry is the mission. Present everyone mature in Christ. The mission, present everyone mature in Christ. Verses 28 and 29, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The wording here is funny, and that's on purpose in verse 28. Him we proclaim. The emphasis is on him. The him of Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation, the one who created all things, the one for whom and through whom and to whom all things exist. It's to him. It's him that we proclaim. That's the one that we proclaim. It's the him who has reconciled you in verses 21 to 23. It's the him who dwells in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. We proclaim a person. Not just an idea, not freedom from pain or freedom from cancer. We proclaim a person, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here because he started out this passage saying, I rejoice in my sufferings. I'm a servant. I've been given this stewardship. But here he says, we proclaim him, we proclaim. Probably referring to him and Timothy, who also was with Paul as he was writing this letter. Perhaps also referring to all the apostles or all the workers that were with him or who have been working with him. There's a sense in which he broadens this out. Him, we proclaim. This is something we all do. We proclaim Christ. And notice the universal nature of this. He says everyone three times. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone. This is Everyone, there's no distinction, Jew, Gentile. The gospel transcends all ethnic barriers. The gospel transcends all cultural barriers, and it's incumbent upon us who have the truth to transcend and to go, to cross over where it is not comfortable. It is incumbent upon us to go to everyone. If you will, this is Paul's version of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to obey all that I've commanded you. Here he says, we proclaim Christ. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There is a universality to this command. This is Paul's great commission here. Warning, that is to admonish, to tell someone, hey, watch out. The path you are going on leads to destruction. Teaching, this is to instruct, to positively give the content of the gospel, to positively teach. What does God say? What does God command? What does God require? So he wants to warn everyone. Do we warn people? Or do we allow them to carry on in their sins, unbothered by the prospect of judgment? We need to warn. Not out of pride, not out of some sort of holier-than-thou attitude, but we warn with fear and trembling. And then we teach. We teach everyone. And then it says, with all wisdom. With all wisdom. I appreciate that because, you know, some of us, we only have one speed. It's just hold the sign, have the bullhorn, and yell at people. Others of us are, oh, I want to be meek and mild. I'm going to, you know, just sort of bide my time and wait until they ask me. There's a place for both. If I can put it this way, we need to know when we need to get in someone's face with the truth, and we need to know when we need to give them a hug and cry with them first. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, I love that. It says, let me just turn there, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This is such a helpful verse when we think about ministry and ministering to one another. It says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or rebuke the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Use wisdom to know the difference between somebody who is unruly, who needs a rebuke, and someone who's weak, who needs encouragement and help. So we teach, we warn with all wisdom. Why? Colossians 1, he gives us the reason. He says, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is the goal. Why do we do all this? The goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. And by the way, again, here Paul is mirroring the ministry of Christ, because if you look back at Colossians 1, 21, or verse 22 rather, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Why did he do that? He reconciled us in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Jesus reconciled us to present us holy, blameless, above reproach. And Paul says, I want to proclaim Christ so that I can present you mature. There's a parallel here. And so he says, I want you to be mature, to be perfect in Christ. I want to teach you such that you would be mature in Christ. That's the goal. And now in verse 29, he says how he does this. For this I toil. For this end I toil. I toil for this, that you may be mature in Christ. And it's interesting. He started from I am a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church. We proclaim, and he goes back to I here. For this I toil. He's saying, I personally, this is how I live. I don't think he's trying to say Timothy is being lazy. But I think he's owning this personally. And if you will, I think this is an invitation for us. There's a question. We proclaim, and I'm toiling for this. Are you toiling? Are you toiling? Will you toil? For this I toil, struggling. The word in Greek, agonizomai, that sounds like a word you probably know, agonize. For this I toil, struggling, agonizing with all his energy, with all of God's energy, that he powerfully works within me. You want the power of God? The power of God is not about, you know, trying to brave the coronavirus without, you know, any caution. That's not the, God, give me power to do those things. That's not what we need power for. What we need power for is to do this, to present everyone mature in Christ, to faithfully, courageously, humbly, wisely warn everyone, teach everyone, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. This is what we need God's power for, because this is the Great Commission. This is the great call of the church. He's struggling for this. This is not a grit your teeth and get it done because no one else will. That's not his mindset. And it's also not a let go and let God take care of it. This is a, I'm going to work with all my might to the point of exhaustion, knowing that it's God's power at work within me. So let me ask you this morning, what do you toil for? What do you toil for? What is your mission? Are you exhausting yourself to see others be matured in Christ, to see others be taught in Christ? Or are you toiling for other things, for personal ends, or maybe even for good things in the church, but not the one thing of making everyone mature in Christ? Sometimes we complicate ministry, right? There's administration, there are programs, there are schedules, there's all these things, and there's a place for that. There's a place for that. But all those things are meant to serve, to facilitate, and to highlight the primary task of the church. The primary task of the church is to make disciples and to mature disciples. The primary task is to make disciples and mature disciples. The primary task is to evangelize the lost and to disciple the saved. The primary task is to proclaim Christ and then present everyone mature in Christ. So are you wearing yourself out for this such that you are dependent upon the strength of Christ? So Paul took time to explain the nature of his ministry. Why? To remind you of the precious nature of the gospel and the supremacy of Christ so that you would appreciate it. You would treasure it. You would not abandon it. You would realize how valuable this gift is, that Paul would have this kind of a lifestyle, a sacrificial lifestyle, one filled with affliction. Why? Because the gospel is worth it and because your salvation is worth it. He agonizes over this. He struggles over this to see you mature in Christ. Why? Because it's worth it. Is this the mindset that you have? Do you understand the preciousness of the gospel? If you want to be faithful, if you want to be a faithful minister, and this isn't just about pastors, this is every one of us to some degree should be striving to do this. If you want to be faithful, it will not be easy. You will suffer. You will toil and you will struggle, but it will be worth it. Because one day you'll stand before God and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's live for that day. Let's live for those words. So friends, I hope this has been an encouragement to you. It has been a challenge to me. Do you have the mindset, joyful suffering for others? Do you value the message, Christ in you, the hope of glory? And is this the mission that's driving you, presenting everyone mature in Christ? I pray that that would be our heart cry, our heartbeat, our passion as a church family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for time this morning and your word, and we thank you for this message of the gospel, of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, forgive us for forgetting. Forgive us for taking this for granted. And Lord, help us to be faithful, to strive, to struggle, to agonize with the energy that you give us, with the power that you give us, to make it our aim to present everyone without distinction, to present everyone without bias, to present everyone mature in Christ, because you are worthy of the worship of all people. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.